Well, once again, we'll be in the book of Acts this morning, so please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is in Caesarea, and he's stood before Felix as a judge. The prosecution has made or sought to make its case. Paul has given his defense. And now we come to the conclusion of that incident, beginning at verse 22 of Acts 24. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way, put them off. That is, put off all the people that were there in the court, and in particular the Jews who had brought their case, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept, that is for Paul, to be kept in custody, and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Well, let's once again seek God's face to help us as we come to his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your constant care over us. You tell us to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. So we cast all of the cares and concerns with regard to the proper, faithful, and beneficial preaching of the word and the reception of that word upon you. Come by your Spirit and help us. Help us to learn from your holy word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things from your word. We ask that you would be gracious to every soul in this place. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as I said, we saw in verses 1 through 9 the indictment. We saw the accusers, the Jews who had come with Tertullus to bring their accusations. We saw the address that he made to Felix to try to win him over, and then the accusations that he brought in verses 5 through 9. And so that brings us for verses 1 through 9. And then Paul's defense begins in verse 10, if you're scanning there in front of you. In 10 to 21 is Paul's defense. Paul makes a salutation and identifies that he is willing to stand before Felix as a judge. Paul makes a refutation in verses 11 through 13 and 17 to 21. And then Paul makes his own admission in verse 14. Notice what he admits in verse 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." There's his admission. He says, "I'm a true Jew. I am one who follows all that God has said, even in its complete fulfillment as it comes forth in Jesus Christ. They said I was a number one leader among this sect called the Nazarenes. Well, if that's the case, then listen to me. I'll tell you what Nazarenes believe. We believe all the Bible. We follow the Bible. I seek to keep a good conscience, and our hope is in a resurrection of the righteous to life, and a resurrection of the wicked in which they will be dealt with according to God's righteous judgment. This is what we believe. This is our hope. That's the admission that he makes. No admission of guilt, just admission of following the Lord Jesus Christ as he had taught him to do. Well, that brings us then to the third point. In verses 22 to 27, we have the judgment. We've seen the indictment, the defense, and now we come to the judgment. I have 4 points. I'll give them to you up front in very simple form. Here they are. Felix deferred in verse 22. Felix delayed in verse 23. Felix desired, verses 24 and 25a. And then again, Felix deferred. Right? So deferred, delayed, desired, and deferred. Look with me now at the text as we come to look at Felix and his interaction with the Apostle Paul. We notice, first of all, that Felix deferred, and here he deferred revealing his decision in the court case that had come before him. Notice verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." He deferred revealing his decision. He adjourned the court proceedings. "We're done here," he said. "No decision is being made." Now, Luke gives 2 reasons why he deferred. The first reason is that Felix gave a stated purpose that he needed support. He lacked knowledge. Supposedly, he lacked enough knowledge. And so he calls for a postponement of the court until Lysias, the commander, comes down. Now, I say supposedly lacked knowledge because remember that Lysias, the commander, had written to Felix when he sent Paul to him. And he told him exactly what the situation was. He says, "I find nothing of that I can charge this man with. That's why I'm sending him to you." So to say that he needs more knowledge from Lysias is really a very shallow cover for what he just doesn't want to make a decision. Supposedly needs more firsthand knowledge, but he doesn't. This was purely a Jewish religious squabble. Lysias had told him that. Notice verse 29 of chapter 23. Lysias had written to him and said, "I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." And Felix seems to be intent, if he's intent on anything, he's intent on doing nothing. He's intent on not getting himself in a quagmire. You know what that is, kids, right? A quagmire. That's when you get off the trail and it's all mud and you sink up to your knees in mud. And now you've got to get yourself out. He didn't want to get into something like that. And this is just the kind of religious quagmire he wants to avoid. And so he doesn't answer. He gives no decision. But then Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us more about why he didn't do this. Not only did he supposedly need more knowledge, but Luke says that he had a more excellent or exact knowledge about the way. Luke says it's because of the knowledge that he has that he put off the case. And it's knowledge about the way. Now, this is a term that Luke has used before to describe the work of Christ in the gospel, in the lives of particularly Jewish believers, but Gentile believers that follow after Jesus Christ. So we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, for instance, that they asked for letters from him. That is, Paul asked for letters from the Jewish leaders that he to go to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is anyone that had believed that Jesus was actually raised from the dead and was actually following him, if he found any of those people, then he would bring them back to Jerusalem. In Acts 24, verse 14, if you look up just a little bit earlier, Paul has said, "I admit this to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," they've described a group of Jewish believers who have supposedly gone astray and followed this Jesus. He says, that's the way. It's those who are following this Jesus, this so-called sect. So the way then is a movement of Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus, believing that he has risen from the dead. And Luke writes that Felix knew something about this movement. He knew that there were these kinds of people around. But now notice it says specifically, Luke says that he had more exact knowledge about this movement. He had knowledge about how this had come about. He had an exact knowledge, and actually a more exact knowledge. Well, that's kind of an interesting word for Luke to use. When Luke wrote his gospel, maybe you can remember back to Pastor Chansky opening up those very early verses in Luke. If you can't, you can turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3 and read something of how Luke wrote his gospel. And it says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything," and here's the word, "carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. I have scrutinized, I've searched it out. I have an accurate knowledge of this, a careful knowledge of this." That's the root word for what he uses here in Acts 24. But look back to Acts chapter 18 with me for a moment, and we see both of these forms of this word being used. Luke here in our passage uses what's called the comparative. You know, good, that's a statement of fact or a description. Better, that's a comparative. This is better than that. Or best, that's a superlative. Here he uses the comparative. And notice in Acts 18, beginning at verse 25, he uses, first of all, the basic term, accurately, and then he's going to use a comparative term, more accurately. It's speaking of Apollos. Apollos is this man, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. What he knew, he was declaring accurately, faithfully, truthfully. He was being very careful in the way that he was teaching it, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, he had it right as far as he had it, but then with more knowledge, he could be more accurate, more precise, more correct in the way that he described it. That's the word that Luke uses here to describe what Felix understood about the followers and the message that must have governed those followers who were following Jesus Christ. He knew of their way more accurately. He had a more accurate knowledge of them. More accurate. More accurate than whom? Well, maybe than the Jews. Or maybe than the Jews assumed he knew. You see, he'd been around for 5 or 6 years ruling there in Judea, from Caesarea. He'd also been a leader and a ruler in another area close by for some time before that. One of the commentators points out that if you think back to Acts chapter 6, there was actually a centurion who was converted to be one of the way. His name was Cornelius. And Peter came to his house and preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell upon him and his whole household, and they were saved. And so it may be that he knows something of it from what he's heard from those within the household or within the armed forces. But whatever the case, Felix actually understands something about what Paul is all about. He has a more accurate knowledge of the way. These followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, he still does nothing. One of the things that this passage really highlights for us is the sin of procrastination. I'm going to not go there, though I want you to keep that word in your mind, and I hope it burrows into your heart, because procrastination is a dangerous thing. But in this particular case, doing nothing was doing something. Because by doing nothing, he kept Paul imprisoned. So there we have, he deferred revealing his decision. Now our second point, he delayed, that is, Felix delayed releasing his prisoner, verse 23. and he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept, that is for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. And so he gives these orders, and they basically fall into two basic categories. First of all, keep him in custody. And he tells the centurion to do this, not some common soldier, but he gives him to a fairly high individual, take care of him. And you might think, oh, great, he's in protective custody. Well, from one standpoint, it might look like protective custody. He's keeping him from being beaten up by the Jews that want to kill him. But at the same time, it's called confinement. Because he's been charged and he's being held as somebody who is potentially a criminal. But he is to be kept in custody. But at the same time, the orders go on to give him a measure of freedom. Give him some liberty, some relaxation of some of the control. He is in minimum security prison, not maximum security at this point in time. Remember, they had him in chains at one point. It's questionable whether he's still in chains, though it is mentioned in chapter 26. Paul says, I was in chains. At what point he's talking about at that point, I'm not sure. But certainly, it could be that they released the chains but just kept him in the house. Or it could be that he's not chained to anybody else but is chained to himself. But this word freedom means that he enjoyed a bit of liberty from things that are onerous, some difficulties, some troublesome aspects to this. The affliction of being in prison was lessened somewhat by this particular order. And yet, he's still not released. And then there was a third part to the order, which actually then he'd not to hinder him from having people minister to his needs. In other words, he was allowed to have visitation rights. And that's very likely his friends, his seven friends who had traveled with him, or possibly some family, some of them mentioned, or possibly Philip and his four daughters who were there in Caesarea. But he was allowed to have some people come in and help take care of him there in prison. It wasn't like our modern day prisons, where in some cases they have television sets and basketball courts and weight rooms and a number of other matters. It wasn't like that for Paul. He was in the palace of Herod, and he was being kept there. Not a whole lot of extra amenities given to him. The question is really, why? Why keep him? Or why give him this freedom? Well, it seems likely that it's possibly because he was a Roman citizen. And Felix at least didn't want to trample on his Roman rights. Gordon Keddie writes, and if you want a commentary on this section, his commentary on Acts from the Welland series is excellent throughout, but it was very helpful in this particular section especially. He says, however, Gordon Keddie writes, however, he did not release Paul. He gave him considerable freedom and allowed him the comforts of home, but kept him under guard. And so at least for a while, he placated the Jews, avoided riding too roughshod over Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, and gave himself some time to develop his own interests in the apostle. And so he keeps him in prison. He delayed releasing Paul. He knew there was no crime. He'd not committed any crime. He knew there was nothing. And yet, even with his more exact knowledge, and even though he knows that Paul is not guilty, that he will not let him go. So thirdly, then, we come in looking at Felix. He desired hearing the prisoner. He desired hearing the prisoner. He deferred making his judgment. He delayed in releasing the prisoner, and he desired hearing the prisoner. Now notice with me now, Felix and Drusilla come and they call for Paul. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. So Felix and Drusilla come. It doesn't tell us where they came from. It doesn't tell us. Remember, Paul was in prison for about 2 years there in Caesarea. We're not told how long after his beginning of his imprisonment this was. It's just that they were either off somewhere and have returned from some vacation or visiting family, or who knows where they've been, but they've come back. And then coming back, they send for Paul. So they've arrived. There they are. And this really highlights for us really the couple. That's really what I want you to see in this arrival. Who's there? Felix and Drusilla. What a pair. A mixed marriage of a matched set. That's how I describe them. A mixed marriage. Roman pagan and a Jewish princess. Now, you don't get much more mixed than that in those days, the Jews and the Romans. And yet, here you have it, a Jewish princess married to a Roman pagan. But they're a match set. I won't read to you all that Tacitus said or Josephus said or that, you know, the things that are quoted anyway. I didn't go back to the originals and read them, but quoted over and over in all of the commentaries how vicious, self-serving, and sensual, that is, living for his senses, Felix was. We see even in the part that we've already read, he's greedy, covetous. We're going to come to that in a minute. He doesn't want to make a decision. He just kind of wants to placate everybody, make everybody kind of stay off his back. I don't want to say he wants to help the Jews, but he sure doesn't want to get them upset. Actually, they're already upset with him, and we'll come to that as well in a moment. But that's Felix, vicious, self-serving, sensual. Matter of fact, he married this young woman because she was noted for her beauty even at the age of 14. When she was first given in marriage. But the man she was given in marriage to was a Gentile. He wouldn't be circumcised, so that marriage was annulled. Oh, by the way, I meant to put all this in my notes and I didn't, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But she is the daughter of King Agrippa. Her uncle was King Agrippa, who killed the infants. Her father is the one, I believe, who killed John the Baptist. I'm getting the pictures mixed up here. But then her brother is King Agrippa II. We'll see him in the next chapter. This comes from a long line of really nasty people. And here she was, given in marriage. He wouldn't become married. So her brother, King Agrippa II, sent her off to marry this other king. And Felix, it is said, got a person in between to actually convince her to leave her marriage and come marry him. And so she commits adultery in order to be married to Felix. So Drusilla, enticed away from her first marriage, again, a lover of pleasure, and this is his audience. A Roman libertine, as one commentator put it, and a profligate Jewish princess, a matched set. And so they arrived, Felix and Drusilla, and they summon Paul. They call for him to come and speak to them. Now, we've all heard about captive audiences, right? You've been on a subway in New York City when somebody sneaks in just before the door closes and then starts begging or thinking they're singing or preaching because they have a captive audience. And the audience, everybody's, oh, all right, how do I get out of this? But this isn't a captive audience. This is a captive preacher. The preacher's captive, and they've called him to preach to them. Now, that's an interesting question. Why would they do that? Luke doesn't tell us. It could be there's a superficial curiosity. What's really about this man? Let's ask. Maybe he's thinking he'll get a little more investigation and find some things out that he needs to be able to let him go or to be able to charge him with something. Maybe he wants to learn something just to make the Jews happy. Maybe the Jewish princess, as some of the texts actually include a phrase that says that she was the instigator of this. Maybe with her Jewish background, she wants to hear this Jewish rabbi speak something. But regardless, they summoned him, and they're the audience. And it says, they heard Paul. They heard him. Well, that brings us then, really, as I'm looking at this point, really the heart of this whole passage. Here's really what Luke is wanting to put before us. Think about this for a minute. We have 2 years of Paul being in prison in Caesarea, and we have only this one incident described for us. Can you imagine Paul? Maybe Luke came to visit him while he's there. Oh, man, pray. They've asked me to come speak to them. I get to preach to this guy. Or maybe when he's finally getting ready to move on and Luke is again joined with them and we have the next we section in the book of Acts, he's telling them about his time in prison. But the one thing that sticks in Luke's mind, or the one thing that was in Paul's heart, is I had the opportunity to bring the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. Have you ever seen them sitting in church? So what do I say? What's Paul going to say? Opportunity of a lifetime. What's he going to say? Notice what he said. He preached to them of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In literally, Christ Jesus. They heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, some of the manuscripts leave off the word Jesus, and that may be something of trying to be sensitive to her Jewishness, that we're just going to talk about the Christ. I think that the better passage, the better textual evidence points to the fact that it was Christ Jesus. Paul was known, right, for going into the synagogues, and what did he do when he went into the synagogues? He sought to show them that Jesus was the Christ. From their own scriptures, he sought to open up that this one was the promised Messiah that had come from time past. It could be that that's what he's doing with Felix and Drusilla sitting there with her Jewish background. But this phrase, faith in Christ Jesus, is really just another one of those summary statements which talks about the whole of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, the summary of Paul's message there in Ephesus was he solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Central to his message was the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Luke begins by recording to us the thing that he set before them was this reality of faith in Christ Jesus, this central reality of the facts of Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel always is rooted in actual facts. A real man who lived in the earth. A real man who went about doing good, performing miracles. A real man who kept all of the law of God, who fulfilled every commandment and did not sin with his heart, with his tongue, or with his words. It's about Jesus Christ who came into this world born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was hated and despised by the Jews, and was crucified. These are the kinds of things that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Teaching about his crucifixion and how he hung upon a cross and died, and really died, and was buried in a grave. If you've been to any funerals lately, and many of us have, you know the impact that they can make on you. Well, I'm going to give you an illustration from my own life. Looked out in the yard one day, and there was a raccoon. No, that's not too unusual. I see lots of raccoons in my backyard. Some of them at times in my little happy cage that I then take them away and give them a bus ride. I call it the bus terminal. Hey, you can go out to the fields, out to the forest. But this time he was out there, he wasn't moving. And he was gray. Matter of fact, he was dead. Well, my granddaughter was over visiting. Hey, let's go look at the dead raccoon. We talked about dead. Dead. This is what happens. Things die. And it made an impression because she talks about it. Death does that. Jesus Christ really died. And it made an impression. For the disciples, it was initially an impression that just frightened them and disappointed them terribly because they thought he was going to come and he was going to deliver them, but he died instead, and they thought it was all over. And they saw he was buried. The women saw where they put him. They sealed the tomb, and he was dead, and he was buried. He was taken away from the land of the living. 3 days later, after the Sabbath, they went back because they were going to do what the Jewish people did. They wanted to embalm the body. They didn't have a chance to do that. And they came to that grave, and he was gone. And the angel told them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's raised." You see, this is what Paul, this is what we see in the book of Acts over and over again, always coming up to and wanting to present this reality. He is risen. Those of us who are in the way are following one who is alive and sitting at the right hand of God, who is orchestrating all these things. One who died, not just at the hands of men, but died under the wrath of God. But he really died, and he rose again. He ascended to heaven. And Paul, sitting there telling them about faith in Christ Jesus, this is the one who fulfilled all the promises, this man. These are the facts about his life, death, and resurrection. And it validated all of his claims. You see, he made these some pretty potent claims. When he said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." What? "You are not yet 50 years old. And did you see Abraham?" "No, before Abraham was, I am." Using that language, which would put him in the context of, "I am Yahweh." Or when he told them, "The Father, I and the Father are one." And when they took up stones to stone him, he didn't say, wait a minute. "You misunderstood me. I just meant we had the same ideas and the same purposes." No, they thought he made himself equal with God, so they were going to stone him. That's called blasphemy in the Jewish religion. And he didn't stop them, because that's exactly what he meant. He was God. God in the flesh. God came down and dwelt among men, took to himself flesh and dwelt among us. And the disciple could say, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul's got this audience of Felix and Drusilla, and he is presenting to them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after doing things like that, and I'm not sure exactly what he said, these are the kinds of things I assume he would have said. But one thing I know he said is he said this: "You must believe." Because he preached to them faith in Christ Jesus. And the demands of the gospel is, you must believe. You must cast yourself entirely upon him, not upon your Jewish religion, not upon your pagan gods, but upon Jesus Christ and him alone. That's where he started. That's the whole atmosphere of everything that he said, faith in Christ Jesus. But then it says that he got more specific. Notice what it says. Go back to the text, verse 25. But he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Get my words right. You see, Paul not only spoke about Christ and his life and his ministry. As Gordon Ketty says, he expounded the content of the life of faith. He says, you want to know about the way. Well, the way is those people who are following Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when Christ brings follower, a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the lifestyle that's consistent with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. That is a lifestyle required by God and his law. Remember what I read earlier in chapter 24, verses 14 to 16. He says, I believe everything in the law and the prophets. And I have a good conscience, having sought to keep everything in the law and the prophets. The righteousness is that which is defined and described and laid out for us in the law. It's exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed all righteousness in his life, who had a body and delighted to do the will of God. Righteousness is defined by the way the law gives us what the law tells us to do. And so we have descriptions of those who are walking blamelessly, those who are righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly, as those who are keeping the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So I can imagine the Apostle Paul, he's talking about righteousness, and he's sitting down and he's saying, you know what? Let's talk about righteousness. Let's dialogue about this thing called righteousness. What is right and wrong? You're a judge, right? You're trying to judge what's right and what's wrong. What is right and wrong? Well, right and wrong is this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Righteousness. That's what he set before them. Righteousness. This is at the heart of the gospel. You see, this is what they needed to hear. And this is what we all need to hear when we hear the gospel. You've heard many a time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard, some of you sitting here time after time after time, you've heard this kind of message where Jesus Christ came into the world, died and rose again and sits at God's right hand. You've heard the claims that he made, that he came as God into this world. And you've heard that you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because you need righteousness. You need to be right with God. And so let's imagine, just take for a moment, and please take for a moment, and do what Priscilla and particularly Felix did on that particular day as they heard about this righteousness that God requires. A righteousness which extends to every aspect of life. A righteousness which governs what you say with your tongue. Because God says, I can't look upon anything unrighteous. Nothing unrighteous can be in his presence. And so this righteousness of God has to be a perfect righteousness. No violation at all. Zero. We're talking about zero tolerance in God's court. Have you ever had another God before God? Oh, no. I mean, I don't have all those idols out there. There's no way I'm going to believe in those things and follow those things. I haven't got any idols. Now, I'm not going to worship some plastic or ceramic thing. It's not what I'm going to do. I know God's in the Bible, and I know that's the only true God. Take his name in vain. I wouldn't let that come out of my mouth, at least not when my parents are listening. I would never say anything, use that name in vain, or use it in a hollow way, or use it in a sinful way. I would never do that. All right, we're doing okay, let's say, for the first three. Well, then the fourth one, oh, remember the Sabbath day? Observe the Sabbath day? Keep it holy? Well, I do it because I have to. There's no heart in it. Honor your father and your mother, which the Bible says in Ephesians 6 means to obey them. Oh, come on, now you're really stretching it. And it actually goes beyond that, because all fathers are an example of all authority. Do you submit to all the authority? Or is your basic disposition of heart one of rebellion against authority? Have you imbibed the air of our lives? I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to live for myself. Righteousness. Righteousness. A righteousness that's defined by God, not by you. A righteousness which is acceptable to God. And the Ten Commandments are just one of the places where we have a summary of those foundational principles. And did you get what the last one was? Thou shalt not covet. That's a pure heart sin. Did you see that kid that was driving the Mercedes that his parents bought for him? Man, I deserve that. I want that. Her husband's a whole lot nicer than my husband. I want him. His life's a whole lot easier than my life. I want his. Well, this is the righteousness that we have to have, a perfect righteousness, if we're going to stand before God. And this is what Paul sets before him. And then I know Paul because he wrote Romans before he was there before Felix. And when he wrote Romans, he talked about the fact that in Romans chapter 3 that all men lack righteousness. We're all sinners under the wrath of God. And he wrote in Romans chapter 3 that the law exposes man's lack of righteousness. The law shows us that we're sinners. And when the law comes, it's like that big spotlight that points it all out and makes it all plain and all clear before the all-seeing God. And God provides an acceptable righteousness. This is the glorious gospel, is that there's a righteousness that you can have apart from the works of the law, apart from you doing it all. Righteousness, a righteousness which is in Christ Jesus and which can be ours by faith in Christ Jesus. Or to use Peter's words, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he talks about righteousness and the need for that righteousness. And he goes on then and talks about self-control. Oh, no. Self-control. Well, self-indulgence is in one sense, could be considered the heart of every sin. Living for myself. Doing what I want to do. Not what God wants me to do. What I want to do. Think the way I want to think about people. Talk the way I want to talk about certain circumstances. Living for myself. And selfishness or self-indulgence is part of the heart of every single sin. And certainly it marked Felix. He lived for himself. He didn't want to cause trouble for himself. So he didn't want to pronounce a judgment here. He was hoping that he might get something for all that he's going to do. He's living for himself. He wanted this woman. She was so beautiful. She was noted for her beauty. Let me get somebody to trick her to come. Let's entice her to leave her husband and come live with me. Self-control, the Bible tells us, is absolutely essential to avoid sexual sin. If they do not have self-control, Paul says, let them marry. It is better that they marry than they burn. But just because you get married doesn't mean you can now throw self-control out the window. You need it all the more. Self-control rather than self-indulgence? Control my desires rather than give in to my desires? Control my desires and do my homework rather than do what I want to do and go play my game with my friends? Control myself and say, no, it'd be wrong for me to speak to my wife that way. No, it'd be wrong for me to do what I want to do when my husband has told me to do something else. I have to control myself and obey God. I just want to run. It just let my heart run where it wants to go. The essence of sin, selfishness, self-centeredness. And so Paul preaches them self-control. This is specifically a Christian virtue, but he preaches it as an expression of what happens to each of those who are walking in the way. They're filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is, last, self-control. So he asks, are you self-controlled? Or do you just give in to yourself? Disney loves this. Go where your heart wants you to go. Listen to your heart. Don't listen to your heart. Your heart's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Self-control. An application of the law of God on myself and restraining myself. But then there's judgment to come. No. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Having set before them this righteousness and this need for righteousness, this need to live up to God's standard and keep God's standard. And all you can do is find your... Every time you try, you fall so far short. So many ways in which we fall short of that perfect standard. I can't even do everything I think is right to do. Because I don't control myself. I can't control myself. Myself wants to run and... Sadly, I give in to that self sometimes, and each one of us does, and we fall short of righteousness because we indulge ourselves. But here's the danger. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, that is, paid back, paid for his deeds, get what he deserves for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Are you good or bad? Are you in Christ good or outside of Christ bad? Do your deeds show that you are one of God's children, or do your deeds show that you are a son of the devil? Judgment to come. Back in Acts chapter 17, when Paul talked about the judgment to come, there in Areopagus, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men." Who is that man? The one he raised from the dead. It's what Paul said to them. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he says, you know what? Every time your conscience pricks you and says, you have fallen short, it's telling you there's a day when judgment is coming. And if that's not dealt with, it will meet you again. Every time your conscience bites you, it's telling you there's a day to come in which you will meet Jesus Christ the righteous, and you will stand, as it were, next to him and measure up and see whether or not you measure up. I'm not going to pick on anybody here in the congregation, but you try standing next to somebody who's 6'10". And then try to stand next to somebody who's 7'2". And you say, whoa, that's tall. But you're going to stand next to somebody who is perfect righteousness. And the only way you're going to be able to measure up if it's his righteousness is yours. Judgment day is coming. The things that your conscience has been pricking you about and challenging you about are going to meet you on the day of judgment. Well, brethren, what an amazing example Paul is to us who are believers. He has no fear of speaking. Why does he have no fear? You know, I was coming to church this morning, and all of a sudden I looked in my rearview mirror, and red lights were flashing. Yes, sirree. And I pulled over, and he went right by me. I didn't even have a moment of fear, because I knew I was going the speed limit this time. And then another one came, and I pulled over, and he went right by. And another one came. I didn't have any fear. Why? I had good conscience, because I wasn't violating the law. So it didn't matter whether those lights were flashing or not. It wouldn't even matter if he'd pulled me over. I would have said, what did I do, officer? Because I had a good conscience. Paul has a good conscience. He's told us that. He believes everything in the law and the prophets. He has a good conscience. And so he's not worried about coming to the day of judgment. And so he can speak boldly. Brethren, that's what we need to do. We have a gospel for a lost and dying world, and we need to speak with boldness and plainness and clarity. Speak pointedly and purposefully to those who are around us, because we can have a good conscience. The gospel has come, and has God in Christ has set us free and cleansed us of all of our sins. Now listen to Gordon Keddie, because if I try to say this myself, it's going to get too long and I'm out of time. From Jesus' encounters with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the rich young man, through the witnessing of Peter and Philip, to the personal ministry and preaching of the Apostle Paul, we see time taken, doctrine explained, sin confronted, consciences searched, the costs of discipleship counted, and well-considered commitments made. Jesus and the apostles do not appear to have worried, like modern Christians do, about turning people off by telling them too much about sin and salvation, repentance and faith, and the cost of discipleship. That's the kind of gospel we need to preach. Not be afraid. Oh, well, turn them off. Maybe we'll be... I heard. You got to be wise. I'm not saying you got to be boorish. I'm not asking you to be boorish. I'm not asking you to go out there and every time you see somebody doing something on the Lord's Day, sinner! No, I'm not saying that. Paul has a personal conversation here with somebody who asked to speak to him, and he doesn't waste his words. He could have been asking for, let me go. Here's 10 reasons why it would be better for you to let me go than to keep me in prison. He didn't do that. He preached the gospel. Brethren, we need to bring the gospel and the law into our conversations and not fear. We need to be wise, but don't be afraid to speak any part of the gospel or the law when discussing social issues. This is something we need to do, brethren, when we're discussing these social issues in our times. Things are not wrong just because they hurt the person who does it or hurt the society around them. They are wrong because God said they're wrong. And the law is what we need to set before him. God said he made them male and female, period. Don't get stuck in one form of presentation or the other when you're bringing the gospel. He starts with telling us that he preached the gospel to them, and then he goes and talks about how he preached the law to him. Wait a minute, you're supposed to tell them, first of all, that they're a thief and a liar. No, you don't have to do it that way. You can start anywhere in the gospel, as long as it's all centered around Jesus Christ, and you keep bringing them back there, and you point them to the law, and show you can go any direction. You know the people you're ministering to. God help us to be faithful in bringing the gospel like Paul was. He had this amazing providence, but it's really not so amazing. He's in prison. Not surprising that the governor of the prison asked to talk to him. But it is kind of surprising because he had opportunity to speak to two that would never have been in church. Paul was not just on his mission to Rome. Got to get to Rome. Yeah, he was on his mission to Rome. There were people in front of him right then and there that needed to hear the gospel, and he took time to bring the gospel right to them. Brethren, in our ordinary times of life, we need to bring the gospel. When we're training our children and we are disciplining them, we need to say, this is why you need to know the Lord. He forgives these kinds of sins. You need a righteousness, and you are unrighteous because you lied to mommy and daddy. You lied to us. You committed this sin. Repent and believe. Jesus Christ will set you free. When we're dialoguing with our grandchildren, sorry, you know I had to go there, right? Talk to them of the things of Christ. Don't be afraid. Well, I'll turn them off. They're two generations away. Just be winsome and tell them about the Jesus you love and the gospel that they need. We should season our speech. When you're working out, if you can go to a gym, speak of why you're caring for this body because God made it. Can you hear Paul telling Luke about all this? Man, he's excited. Had an opportunity to preach the gospel. May God work in us. But I just want to have one last point, and that's this. Felix deferred receiving the gospel. It says that Felix heard him and he trembled. Literally came into a state of being terrified. If you can hear the law of God and not tremble, then there's one of two things. Either you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins have been forgiven, or you are dead and blind. Because there is not one of us who comes into this world and does not come forth from the womb speaking lies. There is not one of us who comes into this world and walks according to the law of God every single day and every single moment. There's not one of us in this world who can go a single day and have every thought and every word and every action be perfect to the standard of God. There's not one of us who's come from the womb and has lived this many years, and every time you live another year, more sin being piled up. Romans 2 tells us, storing up wrath for the day of wrath and judgment. When you hear of the judgment day to come, if you don't tremble, it's because you don't see just how great the danger is that you're in. And I've tried to paint a picture this morning that you might see something of your own sin, that you might tremble before the fact that one day you will meet the Almighty God. And he's not 6'10" and he's not 7'2". He is infinitely high in his righteousness, and you cannot measure up. And say, I don't want to measure up. Then you want to die. And you want to die and you want to suffer. You don't have to suffer. You know you're guilty. Your conscience tells you that all the time. And you hear the law, and like Lenski says, it strikes like the hammer. It pierces like a sword. It points out those things. It's that bright light. It searches you out. You know what you've done in the dark. You know what you've done when there was nobody listening. You know what you thought when your parents were giving you that instruction. You know the lust that crept into your heart when that woman walked by. You know what you clicked on when you sat at your computer. You know it. And your conscience says it's true. Because God gave it to you in creation, and it's pointing you to the day of judgment. And one day you're going to meet the judge. But the good news is the judge is Jesus Christ. The lawgiver is Jesus Christ, and he's the redeemer. He's the savior of sinners. He's the forgiver of sins. You haven't even begun to understand the depths and the breadth of your sin. If you're outside of Christ, and you haven't even begun to see how deep it goes, how dark it is, how long it lasts. But there's a Savior who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is a Savior who stands ready to forgive all of your sins. You know the way more accurately than many. You've heard it time and time again. You have a more better, if I can use bad English, a more better understanding of the gospel than many people. And God's given that to you that you might tremble. But don't just tremble. Thank God you tremble at his word. But now with that trembling, fly to Christ. Go to him and find your sins forgiven. Go to him and know that he will embrace you and wash you clean. Don't procrastinate another day. No one knows what a day will bring forth. Maybe the next flashing red lights will be the ambulance taking you away. We've seen it in this building. You don't know, but this you can know. Jesus Christ stands ready today to forgive any and all who will go to him, believe upon him, repent of their sins. They will find forgiveness with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to each and every one of us to cleanse us of all of our sin. Wash us thoroughly. Oh, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard from that psalm, how blessed to know that our sins are forgiven. How blessed to know that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. And we have been saved through Christ. Thank you for that gracious gospel. Would you be pleased to raise the dead today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.